What a glorious day that will be when you return. And what a glorious day it is and was when we first heard your gospel. Lord, we thank you for the blessed work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we could gather together this morning, not far from you, not under your wrath, but under your grace in and through your Son. And so we thank you this morning that we can worship together in a song. We can worship you in prayer, in the preaching of your word, in a little bit through giving, and Father, through our fellowship and encouraging one another. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you that you have given us the privilege in your Son to make much of you and to bear this gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning as we look at your word, that you would help us to not just hear it, but obey it, to proclaim it to those who desperately need to hear it in our community, and that, Lord, you would give us the opportunity to go even beyond that for your glory and for our good. Father, we lift up churches in our community. We know that we are not the only church. We lift up Meadowview Mennonite Church this morning, that you would be with them in this county, Lord, that they would hear your word and obey it. Father, that they would put you first and your gospel first, that, Lord, you would work in and through them. And so, Lord, we lift up this community to you. We thank you for other churches and how you show yourself through them. Father, we pray for our churches in the Reformed Baptist Network. Lord, this morning we lift up Grace Fellowship in Bremen, Indiana, that you would be with them, their elders, Lord, as they seek to shepherd their congregation and make the gospel known in Indiana. Lord, that you would be with them. Lord, we do not forget to pray for the persecuted church. We know that we have brethren around the world who suffer for the name of Christ. Lord, while your word instructs them to take joy that they are found worthy to suffer for the name, that, Lord, your word also tells us to pray for them as if we are in prison with them. And so we lift up this morning the church in Sudan. Lord, we know for many years there has been strife there coming out of this civil war. And Father, in recent days, Christians have a little more freedom and workers are able to get to various areas. But Lord, we pray for your grace that you would protect and provide for your persecuted church. Lord, we are not ignorant of the fact that there are many around the world who have never heard of you, that there are many who don't even have access to your word. And so this morning we lift up the unreached people group of the Ad Damari of India, that you would be with them, Lord, that you would bring missionaries to them, that you would save them, that, Father, we might have brothers and sisters from that tribe that would be able to sing with us one day when you return on that glorious day. Father, we lift up the nation and its leaders. We ask for your wisdom for them, and, Lord, that you would help them. God, that you would save them. Lord, we ask that you would help us to honor them, even when, Lord, they do things that we are not approving of or we are even ashamed of. And, Lord, that you would help us to submit to them. Father, we lift up the sick to you. We lift up Luke's grandmother, Linda Gentry. She made it back up the mountain after falling. Lord, that you would be with her as she is at Margate and recovering, that you would give Kim and Dale wisdom as they care for her and the family as they make those decisions. Be with Jack, her husband, Lord, as he seeks to care for her and really grieves her fall and this accident. We lift her recovery to you, Lord. We lift up Ron Smith, Lord. Continue to touch him and heal him, Lord. The Lawrence's granddaughter, Zoe, Lord, as she has more procedures ahead, that you would give grace to their family and be with the doctors. Father, we continue to lift our grieving community after this shooting in Boone, even though it's been a few weeks, that, Lord, the grief will take a long time to wade through, that, Lord, you'd bring many to faith through this. Father, we lift up Sarah Reed and her family, Lord, in the loss of her uncle this week, that you would be with them as they grieve, and her mom's side of the family, Lord, and encourage them, we pray. And Lord, that you would do your work in the family as they look to you for comfort as only you can provide. Father, we rejoice at the same time with Jonna and Catlin, Lord, at this new baby. Thank you for Sasha. Thank you for adding to our numbers. Lord, thank you for all the babies that are expected this year, as we, I believe, are expecting four more. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in the Ingersolls, too, as they are learning to be new parents, be with them. Lord, we don't forget Whitney and Teal and Bree and Wendy as well, Lord, as they carry these children to full term, that, Lord, you would be with them, that you would protect them, and that you would bring them safe deliveries into this world. Father, we lift up those traveling this week, as many are out and about, that you would be with them. Father, we lift up Cody and Rebecca to you, Lord, as this is their last Sunday with us before moving to Raleigh, that, Lord, you would be with Cody as he is going through Trooper Academy to become a North Carolina State Trooper. And Father, you would protect him, that, Lord, you would encourage him in this time when law enforcement has low respect, that, Lord, you would give him that through the people of this state. And Lord, we thank you for him and his service to the community as he gets on with the Trooper Academy this summer. Lord, be with Rebecca as she moves, and Lord, that you would sustain them, that you would plug them into a new church in the Raleigh area. We thank you for them. Lord, we thank you for Tucker Brown being able to graduate from high school this week. Lord, we celebrate with him. We thank you for him. Thank you for what you're doing in and through his life, that you would continue to work in and through him. Thank you for these camps, all the busyness going around, people to and fro. Thank you for what you're doing in our high school young ladies. And Lord, as the boys leave tomorrow for camp, that you would use them, encourage them, refresh them, we pray, in the week that's ahead. Father, we're not ignorant of Memorial Day tomorrow as our nation celebrates the sacrifices of those who have laid down their lives. And Father, we live in tumultuous times as a country. And Father, I pray that you would help us to learn to honor the sacrifice of those who have laid down their lives for our freedom in many places. And Father, there's many wars that are really being recovered from around the world. And Father, we ask that you would be with families that have lost loved ones as they remember their sacrifice, and ultimately point us to your ultimate sacrifice that you purchased for us on the cross, which is superior to all other sacrifices. And so, Father, help us to remember those and be good citizens of this country that you have given us and the freedoms therein. Father, now be with us as we continue in worship over your word, that we would exult in it, that we would be refreshed by it, we would be challenged by it in new ways. We thank you for this Gospel of Mark and what you're teaching us. And teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? We are in Mark chapter 10. If you would turn there, Mark chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. And he left there and went to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and ordered to test him, and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is God's word. You may be seated. You may be familiar with the comic strip Peanuts and Charlie Brown and Snoopy and the rest of the gang. And Charlie Brown in one of the comic strips says this, There's no problem so big that I can't run away from it. And the reason I say that is the contrast to our Lord Jesus in this passage is exactly the opposite. As we've been looking through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus doesn't run from controversy. Controversy either finds him or he confronts it purposely. As we know, as we walk through this text, there's great things that come to our souls because of verse-by-verse exposition through the Scriptures. There's things that we cannot ignore because God brings them to us in the context of His Word. And so it's wonderful that we come to this place where Jesus is now spending more time with His disciples. We've been seeing this over the last few weeks. But we kind of see this return here where they're coming back to Judea and now the crowds are gathered once again. And so the Pharisees here are waiting for Him. He's had a break from them, if you realize, from the last few months probably, as He traveled up north to Caesarea Philippi, spent time with His disciples. There was the transfiguration that took place. They came back into the public square, then went to Capernaum, and now they've gone south back to Judea in the area of Jerusalem. And we know that His passion is just under a year away, more like 6 months away. And so it's in this time that Jesus is spending more time with His disciples. And so as we look at the second half of the book of Mark, I've been saying this over and over again, what can we expect? Well, Mark is going to spend the majority of his time teaching us what kind of Messiah Jesus is compared to who they thought He was and what it means to follow Him. And when we look at what it means to follow Him, Mark faithfully, as the other gospel writers do, point us to the details of what it means to walk with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't leave every subject unturned. And in this case, He turns this chance to trap, seeking to trap Him, the Pharisees, that He turns that to an opportunity to teach His disciples about marriage and divorce and really even remarriage if we look closely. And so as we've been looking at, this is where He is seeking to do. He's sowing some personal time into His disciples as they traveled to this place. And so as we look at this text, I want us to realize that as we see here in verses 1 and 2, that as His custom was, that He taught them. And so we want to walk through this text faithfully to see what it is that the Lord would have His disciples to understand and ultimately for us to understand. And we'll see here that He takes His disciples aside at the end of this passage and speaks to them again concerning it after they're out of public. And so before we get distracted by the content here, we have to realize that this passage is primarily about God, isn't it? It's about God, His created order, and ultimately about His people and how we are to view life through this lens of a biblical worldview that He desires to show them. And the Pharisees would claim that this is what they were doing, but in fact they were not. They were completely opposed to what Jesus was seeking to bring and seeking to explain. So let's look at this text in primarily 3 points. First of all, I want to look in verse 1 through 5 at the deception of the Pharisees. We can't ignore the context of this, that His teaching, yes, is on divorce. He challenges them on this. He teaches His disciples about it. But ultimately, this has come about because the Pharisees are challenging Him. And we need to keep that in mind because until the end of the book of Mark, what draws up to Jesus' passion is that ultimately the Pharisees will be the ones that are one of the driving forces to see Him crucified. And we see there's probably a hidden agenda here in trying to trap Jesus, hoping that He would maybe come under the same fate as other preachers. Secondly, we want to look at Jesus' definition of marriage. He doesn't shrink back, taking them to the law, taking them to the Scriptures. Again, at that time, the New Testament, of course, had not been written. And so He takes them to the law and defines marriage from Genesis. We'll look at that in verse 6 through 9. And then we'll end our time, lastly, looking at Jesus' discussion about divorce with His disciples. And we'll make some applications, as this is a very sensitive topic, I know, for many who have gone through this or know people who have. So let's take a look, first of all, at this deception of the Pharisees in verses 1 through 5. First of all, we haven't seen the Pharisees, have we? Since chapter 8. They really didn't go anywhere. Jesus really has gone somewhere, and probably to get away from them, to have some relief, to help his disciples, to learn some things, and then to come back into public ministry. It's no mistake here that John Mark is seeking to communicate what he says here. Notice in verse 2, it says, "And the Pharisees came up in order to test him." If we remember here, even in verse 1, as they've come back into this region, that his desire is to be with them in public ministry again. And as was his custom, he's teaching them. But notice their intention is completely different, to trap him and to test him. And so it's interesting that we learn this, because this isn't a bunch of eager students like his disciples were asking about these things. These were men who were asking questions with a different ulterior motive. And we need to understand that here in the text, and Mark wants us to understand that. And so they're not like the disciples, as we'll see here in a few moments towards the end of this passage. These were well-educated men. These were the theological elite, if you will. And yet they were distracting Jesus. And so what is the bait? Well, let's look at the question that they ask here in verse 2. They say this: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" You might think, well, out of all the things you could ask Jesus to try and trap him, why this one? Well, let's unpack that a little bit. It seems like an honest question, right? So are we being too hard on the Pharisees, to that they're seeking to test him and find out if he's theologically accurate? Well, what is at stake here? Well, there's a few things that we want to take note of. First of all, they've been trying to trap him according to the Mosaic law, thus to accuse him ultimately of heresy. They've done this, and Jesus already has claimed himself to be God or equal to God, and they've accused him of blasphemy. And they've also sought to maybe see him condemn divorce so that maybe he could be unpopular with the people. There's multiple motives that Mark doesn't tell us this. Matthew doesn't even tell us this. But these are possibilities. Further, if we remember what we've already learned from the book of Mark, who is it that just laid down their life for speaking about divorce and remarriage? John the Baptist. He was beheaded for confronting Herod. Which is a great reminder to us that God's law is not simply for God's people alone, but that it is binding for all people. And so John preaches this to the top political leaders of his day, and he loses his life for it. There's no doubt that John Mark is trying to encourage his readers in Rome that were being persecuted, that they also could gain encouragement in the midst of standing for their faith. And so it's possible, while Mark doesn't tell us this, that this is the occasion. That if the Pharisees can somehow get Jesus to say that it's wrong to divorce and remarry, perhaps he could have the same fate as John the Baptist. But Jesus knows what his mission is. He's not bowing back. He's going to teach them from the scriptures. But he does this in such a wise way as to keep his path very clear to go to the cross. His ministry was to aim to the crucifixion and not to be distracted or sidelined, what even might seem good ministry. And so regardless, they're testing his authority here. They're in tight situations, expecting him to fold in one way or another. But as we know, the Lord cannot be trapped. God is not threatened by the questions of men. And so be encouraged that when you have questions, take them to the Almighty. But he might be disappointed, even maybe even disrespected in the way that we question him, but he is not threatened. His authority is total. He is sovereign over all. And so our questions of the Almighty really reveals more about us, doesn't it, than they do about him. And these Pharisees, it reveals more about them than it does about the Lord, in the sense of his, as if he's unquestionable or if he is in some way false. Now, Jesus establishes just the opposite, that he is holy, he's altogether separate, and God's word is not under for mere examination, but for obedience. As John said in his gospel, that they thought they could find life in Jesus. the Scriptures, but the Scriptures are those that testify of Christ. There's no doubt we can be encouraged by the Scriptures. There's a lot of people who can believe the Scriptures and still drop into hell. As we looked at in last week of indwelling sin and these things, that unless the gospel is implied, unless we realize that we need Christ's righteousness, our morality will never do before the Almighty. And so here in verse 3, Jesus plays along and goes with this, and he takes them to the law. He's speaking to these supposed experts in the law, and he turns the question on them. Have you ever noticed how Jesus answers questions with questions? You might call it the Socratic method, which became popular later in Greek culture. But what we see here is that he turns this question on them. Look at verse 3. He answered them, and he says this: "What did Moses command you?" And this might sound even silly that he would do such a thing. But notice what Jesus is doing. He's pointing them back to God's word. He's taking the attention off himself, although he is authoritative in this sense. Where has his authority come from? Ultimately, what God has granted to him. And what does Jesus beautifully do here? He gives us a great example. Because many times, even people would seek to trap us, wouldn't they, about what it is that we think about a certain topic. And God forbid that we would just speak of our own experience or our own opinion without going to the text. And so look at what Jesus does. He takes them to the text. And he says, "Well, what does Moses say about this?" And look at how they respond. And look at verse 4. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Well, what are they quoting from? They're quoting from Deuteronomy 24. And while it does say that there, here is the crux of the issue: the interpretation of God's word. We just talked about this in Sunday school, that the reason for a confession of faith is that it gives us the understanding of really and confessing what the Scriptures actually teach. Because anyone could say, "Well, the Bible says," and seek to twist the Scriptures for their own profit. Doesn't Satan do that? Didn't Satan model that when he tempted Jesus? And so Satan isn't somehow uninvolved with Christ and his church. He's seeking to uproot her and defame her and therefore defame Christ and seek to not give him the glory that he deserves. And the only way he can do that is to undermine the doctrine of the church, to get us distracted on lesser things than his gospel and his word. And the Pharisees are doing exactly that. And so they confess this, that, hey, Moses allowed for us to write a certificate of divorce. And so while this is indeed there, we need to understand a little bit of the interpretational challenges, at least in Jesus' day, but even in our day. I think it's important. Really, the popular interpretations at that time were two different camps under two different rabbis, the Rabbi Shammai and Hillel. Shammai actually taught a more strictly interpreted view of Deuteronomy 24, that unless a wife was unfaithful or had committed adultery, that she could not be divorced. Now remember, of course, that adultery in ancient Israel brought death. When convicted and when there was proof, they were stoned to death. And many times, both of them, depending on the situation. And so, of course, this meant death in the sense of adultery and ultimately a capital crime, which would then free the spouse that was sinned against to remarry. The Hillel, on the other hand, interpreted this as speaking of indecency about their wife, that they could be divorced really for anything. And this left the issue wide open, that the husband didn't like that the way that she did something, that he could send her away. It was more a liberal view of divorce in the sense that all I have to do is just write a certificate of divorce. Now, help us to understand this. We can't spend a lot of time being exhaustive here because we want to look at this text, but we need to understand the background here. That in particular cases, if a man did find indecency of his wife, mainly about her faithfulness prior to marriage, he could write her a certificate of divorce and basically that he would be free. Now, if it was shown that she was in some way adulterous prior to their marriage date, that she would be stoned, she would be killed. If there was another form of indecency, the man would actually have to apologize if he was wrong and actually pay a penalty to the bride's husband. And you can read about this in Deuteronomy 24 and take time to do that because the context of this is helpful. So the interpretation of what these indecencies would be and why they could write a certificate of divorce is similar to our day. We just simply want a divorce, then we can have it. And Jesus is pushing against this loose view of marriage. He's not necessarily speaking about the divorce issue, but the issue is that there's a low view of marriage here. And these men are seeking to find loopholes in the Mosaic law to fulfill their own desires and still be seen as completely righteous. Do you see why Jesus is after this? Because man does all that he can in his idolatry to make himself in good standing with the Almighty, and he cannot stand. There is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so, well, this debate was very big in Jesus' day. And so coming from this, we see here that there is a procedure of circumstances that happened as far as divorce was concerned. So Jesus' point is straight here. He's going right back to his word, and he's going right where the word is always faced, at the human heart. And the Pharisees are hearing this. After all, we know that man's heart is desperately wicked. And so he continues on here in verse 5. Look at what he says. It says, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus is interpreting the very context of Deuteronomy 24. He's saying, yes, Moses did say that. But why did he say it? He said it because of the hardness of their hearts. But notice here in the text that he's actually not saying they had the hardness of heart. Notice he actually brings it into the present tense. He says that because of your hardness of heart. He's comparing them to their forefathers who had the same hard heart that rejected his word, tried to seek loopholes and a righteousness of their own. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's showing that they're guilty before God. That there's nothing that they can do to stand righteous in Christ's presence, let alone his Father's presence, which is the very reason that Jesus is going to the cross. Don't miss that. Further, again, we see here that he's asking this question really for his disciples' sake too, which he's going to pick up on towards the end of this passage, which we'll get to in a minute. And so these men are hardened before God. They claim this righteousness, and God is teaching the opportunity, or Jesus is taking this opportunity to teach what God is teaching through this passage. So let's back up a little bit, and let's think about what is it that he is saying. Well, ultimately, Jesus is saying that divorce exists. Why? Because sin exists. All divorce stems from sin of some kind on one or both of the partners' issues. And so God, again, is seeking to make himself known through this divinely ordained thing called marriage. And it's ultimately to glorify him and exalt his purposes. And divorce is just the opposite. And Jesus was speaking to this. Even in our own day, the U.S. statistics currently that I looked up this week are still somewhere in just around the 50% range. One out of every two marriages will end in divorce in the United States. Some countries are better, actually, at this than others. And they're not Christian, so-called Christian-influenced nations. I think this is devastating. This is a topic for our day. It was a topic really 20 years ago, but you can actually look at other stats by some sociologists that from 1900 through both world wars, we saw this increase of marital faithfulness, and then after World War II, you see this drop off, and it just increases with exponential growth with each generation to the point now that some people aren't even getting married anymore. We're just cohabitating, and so if you add that to the mix of the divorces, we're in horrible shape, horrible shape. And so one or both partners are, it's stemming from sin. And so this reflects our great need for the gospel. Again, when two sinners say I do, it means something. And if we're not teaching what it means, God's view of marriage, let alone our world today that's redefining marriage, that you can pretty much marry anything you want. We desperately need the mercy of God on our people, or we will cease to exist as a people. His judgment is already at the door. And so no doubt marriage exposes us in ways that no other earthly relationship can. But as Jesus is saying here, the hardness of people's heart is what led to Moses saying these things. Again, I think it's important to note here that women didn't have freedoms that we do in our current society. Women were often seen as ownership or as part of the man's property, although they had great respect and had safety measures in place in their society. Even in the Mosaic Law, there was provisions for women who were being abused in some way, and they could bring that to the elders, and there would be appropriate repercussions for husbands or wives that were mistreating their spouse. And so women were protected under the Mosaic Law. But it's interesting to note here that this thing would happen when these problems would come to Moses' attention, let alone those who were the judges at that time, that they would have to judge in each scenario. There was multiple reasons why people were requesting divorce, and they had to manage this. And so really, God gave this as a provision in the midst of the squabbles in social life. But, as Jesus says here, it was because of the hardness of heart. As you know, with going to make sacrifices day in and day out, we know with that it was just really learning to deal with sin and dispose of sin and get right back to God. But these things spoke of better things, as the author of Hebrews says, that Christ was coming. And so now on the scene, he's teaching them this. Even Jeremiah, you could read about this, refers to how they are defiled in their sin because of these things and the way that they're handling their marriages. But secondly, I want to point out here that generally speaking, we see that God is not in favor of divorce. And I say generally speaking because I'll make some more application later on. But divorce is simply at the root coming from sin. And so the example that God even has in the Old Testament of divorcing Israel for her unfaithfulness, as he brings out in the prophets, but he also brings an analogy here of the Mosaic Covenant being a marriage between God and his people Israel. And this continues right into the New Testament, that Christ is in a relationship with his church, his bride yet to be, that he's coming back for her, that he's betrothed to her. And therefore we ought to wait in purity and in wisdom and in holiness as we await our bridegroom. But I also think this points out that divorce here, that Jesus is pointing to them, that their view of divorce is really glorifying their happiness over their holiness. And this happiness was an earthly happiness based upon what they wanted, not what God wanted. And there's a difference between happiness and holiness, aren't there? There's happiness, there's joy in godliness, is there not? But as we see here, that each of them were twisting the scriptures for their benefit. And so we did. We had men that were committing adultery at this point, putting a wife away, taking another wife, and calling it legal, when in fact Jesus is calling it adultery. So I want us to understand that so we can actually decipher what's going on in this text and then apply it appropriately to our lives as his people in the church. Again, we'll see he appeals to Genesis, that God created man to be a gracious initiator, for a wife to be a faithful responder to his leadership and trust the Lord in such things. And Paul brings this attention too in Ephesians 5 about Christ and his church. And so this marriage that he has made is an obedience to God, and it's an institution that he created that's about his glorification and our good. And so really, God's plan in time, that God would help them manage these things that came up in the issue of their marriage. So Jesus has drawn out the Pharisees here. He's calling their sin, sin. And now he addresses the starting point of where he wants to address them concerning a definition of marriage. This isn't ultimately about divorce. Where they went wrong is a definition of marriage and its binding contract and covenant with their spouse. And so that brings us to verse 6. Look, where Jesus now defines what marriage is. It's great to have a definition of marriage, isn't it? The world's kind of trying to figure out what marriage is. They're really trying to figure out what gender they are now. And so it's helpful to have a text like this. In chapter 25 of our confession, it's beautiful how it outlines these things of what marriage is. And it's interesting, a lot of churches these days are having to draft documents on gender. Why? Well, first of all, they're not confessional, so they're not rooting themselves in the scriptures. And all of a sudden, we're realizing that there's all these holes in our statements of faith that could be open to false doctrine if we're not careful. I love that we have a historic confession that calls men and women, and it talks about marriage between man and woman. This goes back 400 years, and you want to go back further, it goes back to Genesis. And so what does Jesus does? He does the same thing. He appeals back to creation, ultimately God's word, and he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them, notice here, male and female. Do we struggle with that, really? God made them this way. Guys, this is something to be celebrated. If you are a male, praise God. If you're a female, praise God. Therefore, he says in verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. In other words, the difference between a man and a woman. And therefore, the man, notice, young men, especially unmarried men, high school young men, listen to this. A man shall leave his father and mother to start his own family. It doesn't say get interested in the opposite sex, stay in your parents' basement, and start your own family. No, it says, therefore leave your father and mother, being facetious here, and join your wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why is this important? Well, it's an out-of-control problem. We talk about divorce. It's insane. The statistics now, and you can do your own research on this, but I researched this, that over 45%, catch this, over 45% of single men ages 25 to 34 are still living with their parents in the United States. Now, being from out west where cost of living is a little bit higher, you can show some grace. But 40%, over 40%? What is wrong? Men, I think this is important that we see here. Jesus is teaching you what you ought to do. You ought to grow up and move out and start your own family unit. I'm not telling you have to get married because I know that there's exceptions here. Jesus says this in Matthew 19 as well, that those who can accept it, maybe God is calling you to singleness. You'll know that, but you have to wrestle through that. And so he says, so no longer are they two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's a bunch packed into those three verses, aren't there? And so let's unpack that a little bit. What is Jesus teaching on this definition of marriage? I put these down in short, a few short points. First of all, God, as I mentioned earlier, God has invented two genders. This was his design. It's not ours. It's not our choice. It's what God has designed. That gender and sexuality is a thing that God has given to us. It's not a right for us to mess with or somehow create a different way. It really reveals our own rebellion. And so we don't just see a choice here that God has created them in his choice to be revealing of him and his purposes in his way, but also to notice that he has created the genders differently. Now, I want to make a note here, because I think this is a pastoral sensitivity issue, that especially on gender, that there are those who are born with defects. And I'm not speaking to that, and Jesus isn't speaking to that, but I want to be sensitive there, because I know those things exist. And in our world today, those kind of people are being marginalized and looked at as some kind of freak. And I want to tell you that because of sin in our world, defects do happen. And Jesus, I think, mentions this in Matthew 19 when he says some who were made eunuchs at birth, that there was males in this sense or females that could have been born that didn't have the same normal functions of their sexual organs that other people did. And God cares for those. And I want you to know that you are not left behind if someone in the hearing of this message were to hear this, that God cares for you and you are an exception in the sense of working through those details as you work with medical teams and with your own heart before God. But he says here that there's a difference between male and female. Notice that he created them sexual in nature, but our problem today is that we like to say that male and femaleness are the same. They're not the same. They're unique. We're created equal in the sight of God, but we are not the same. This is how God has revealed himself in his creation. Just as much as animals showed a uniqueness and a change, we see that animals aren't struggling with this. They're either male or female. And it tells us right here in the text of Genesis as well that he did so. And so, thirdly, marriage he defines here as a divinely ordained institution. Man didn't invent it. God did. And it's in the scriptures, and it was prior to the fall. So God is good in creating marriage. And he says this is good, and it glorifies him. And so we see what he is teaching here. Fourthly, it's really the first and foremost institution that all society is built on. Church, if you think that we don't have problems today, look at just this issue. We will begin to erode. In fact, you historians out there, if you've studied the fall of Rome, how did it fall? It crumbled from the inside out. Why? It was moral decay, and nothing can stand on that foundation. And so we have a crumbling of marriage, as we see. We see that people have used their liberty for sinful purposes, and the decay is just going to continue. And we would like to say that we have better stats in the church. It's just not true if we look at all of Christendom, and we can make our reasons for why that is. But ultimately, we are called to pay attention to this issue, that this is God's institution, and it's the first and foremost one. Is it any surprise that marriage is under assault by sin, our own sin, and Satan? Next, he says, the two shall become one flesh. What is he teaching through this? Well, real quickly, I'm not being exhaustive here. But ultimately, that marriage is a covenant, and that it's binding to us. That God is a covenant-making God, and he's ultimately revealing himself in our marriages and showing that he is a covenant-keeping God. And so when we look at our spouse, we ought to learn something about God, that God cares for us. That if you have a spouse that God has given you, that is a grace that God has given you, and we often take that for granted, that God is working through the lives of people to show us his kindness and really display his gospel to us in multiple ways. Next, marriage ultimately is a covenant of companionship. He shows here that the two would become flesh. They would start their own family. Seventhly, that marriage is a place for true intimacy, that they would become one flesh, and what is implied there, that they're no longer one. They're not two different individuals, but they're heading in the same direction as one flesh. And so we see our world starving for intimacy today, do we not? From the drug trade to human trafficking, to pornography, to the adult entertainment industry. Why are these things multi-billion dollar industries? We're trying to satisfy these needs. These even desires, even God-given desires in unhealthy, idolatrous ways. And we're reaping the consequences of that. Ultimately, it's a worship deficiency. If we would just bow our knees in faith and repentance to the Almighty, that God would restore and provide and give us what he has always wanted to give us, which is that provision. And so Satan tempts our flesh. We are tempted ourselves. And so God himself and his provision are what are on display here. And so God wants us to be made known. Number eight, that marriage is to conform to the model of Christ and his church, that it speaks of more eternal things. He's pointing ultimately back to God, that God designed these things. Why? Because it teaches us about him. But when we disregard his law and we begin to crumble from the inside out because of disobedience to his law, there is nothing but the leftovers that leave us wanting and dry and in need of God's reconciliation and the powerful restoration of his spirit. And so those are just a few things that we can see. Again, there's more, but for time, we must move on. So don't be short-sighted, again, what God is doing through your marriage, or even for those of you who have been divorced, that God is working on that, which we'll hit in just a few moments. So after exposing the deception of the Pharisees, defining marriage now, notice how this question at hand is still bothering the disciples. Let's look at our last and final point here, how he discusses divorce with his disciples. Look at verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Okay, so they still got questions. Like, Jesus, we heard what you said to them, and we understand that their hardness of heart, but we have some questions about this issue. And apparently they were about remarriage as well because of the tone and the content that Jesus says here. But notice here that Mark has continually referred to these more intimate conversations with the disciples as in a house. I wanted to bring your attention to that because Mark really is communicating that Jesus is taking time to disciple his men in a different way than he's dealing with the crowds. Consider in Mark chapter 1, he said in verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, he says, as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many who were following him. Mark chapter 5, he says, as he was still speaking, they came to the ruler's house. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed only one, or only those that were following Peter, James, and John to enter. Mark 7:17, when he had entered the house, he left the people and his disciples asked him about the parable which he had just taught. Mark chapter 7, verse 24, from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house. And he didn't want anyone to know that he could not be hidden. And then in chapter 9, as we looked at last month, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And this is after the case brought them into the house. Mark chapter 9, verse 33, they came to Capernaum. What were they doing in verse 33? He was in the house and he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Speaking of when they were arguing about who was the greatest. Do you see how Jesus used these intimate times? It's no different with this. He's brought them together and they're in a small group ministry, okay? They're getting with their small group and he's making it a priority to have this discussion. Notice that it's question and answer. You could even see a text here to why small groups are important. It was a discussion that's happening and they're talking and there's a lack of clarity. And so what is he saying? Well, he's wanting to talk about, is there provisions for divorce? Is there something that's going on here? What is the standard? Lord, what does it mean if somebody's been divorced or remarried? How do we deal with these things? Again, I think if we back up a little bit and realize that Mark's intended audience, the Romans, the Christians in Rome, are coming from pagan backgrounds. And so he's speaking to this. As Matthew takes a little more devoted look at this because he's dealing with a Jewish audience. But notice what he says here in verse 11. He mentions these two things in verse 11 and 12 to really bring out what he wants his disciples to understand. And he says this, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Again, Jesus is pointing out this intention of the Pharisees, of their hardness of heart, but ultimately he's pointing out the hardness of heart in anyone's heart that would seek to divorce a spouse for anything less than adultery. And Jesus comes down hard on this practice in putting a wife away for just any reason. And so Jesus is not denying that divorce happens for a multitude of reasons, which we'll look at in a minute. But it's just here that he's addressing this selfish hardness and this low view of marriage. And we know Matthew's gospel when we see here that he speaks of more of a robust way. If you turn over to Matthew 19 real quick, I just want to look at one verse that shows a difference here from the text in Mark that will help explain a few things before we get into the details and close. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. The text of Matthew is almost exact to Mark coming to this place. And then in verse 9, Notice in verse 8, he says, because of your hardness of heart, just like we see in Mark, allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And then in verse 9, it says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Okay, now the textual variants happen throughout time. Some manuscripts can add here, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Other manuscripts add, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so we get confused. Anybody confused? There's a lot of twists and turns here and trying to understand what is it that Jesus is saying in this exception clause. Well, we know that he's upheld a very beautiful view of binding marriage, but he's saying because we live in a sinful world, divorce exists. So let's pull this apart and seek to understand what he is saying here. That when we look at this text, we see that sexual immorality would have ended a marriage. Why? Well, ultimately, that if it was adultery, that they would be put to death. But even in the laws of that day where there was no longer a theocratic moving of this, but the people of God were spread amongst their Roman leaders, that this wasn't necessarily the case. In fact, adultery was rampant. And so they were very accepting of adultery within the Jewish community. And so what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying if you marry or if you divorce and remarry except for sexual immorality, in other words, sexual immorality is a sin that brings a death penalty under the Mosaic law. But if this is not happening and you divorce for another reason, that you are committing adultery if you remarry in this sense. So let's work through the weeds here a little bit. Remember what Charlie Brown said. There's never a problem too big, you can't run from it. Jesus acknowledges, really, that adultery can lead to a divorce, but not necessarily is it required. We'll see this ultimately with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. We may not have time to get there today. But it may be desired, and that God would have them to consider these things, even in the case of marital unfaithfulness. And so Jesus is teaching here on marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the text of Genesis, was one that is contrasted with the low view of marriage in that day, let alone our day. I think Paul adds one here, and he says, not I, but the Lord, but he's seeking to give godly encouragement to the Corinthians who are living in a godless society, and he seems to add abandonment to this list, that if an unbelieving spouse departs from you, you are free in that sense. But he also is speaking here that those who can work and ought to work through these things should, that it's sinful to leave a spouse for other reasons. Now, I want to add a pastoral note here. While the scriptures don't, at least in the New Testament, give details about how we should counsel in certain marriage situations, our world today has shown that spousal abuse is on the rise. And we would never, I think it's harsh for a pastor, let alone any Christian counselor, to advise that a woman particularly be in an abusive relationship and that if she leaves, she's not submitting. I think that's false counsel. I think we ought to see their well-being. The issue of their divorce is going to be secondary. Their safety ought to be first. And so if you're hearing this online or you're listening to us here and you're in an abusive relationship, get away from that spouse. There's many times there's multiple things in the issue of the abuser that need to be addressed. And I'm not saying that you should seek a divorce, but you should wait upon the Lord and get your physical place where you can be safe. And you're not abandoning your spouse. And some who counsel such things, I think, are in error. But still, women in such cases ought to pray for their abusive husbands and seek that they would come to know the Lord. If they're believers, they need to be brought before the elders of the church and corrected in this way. But sometimes we can take time in these things, and again, we can't unfold all of this in one sermon, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, Paul addresses it this way. He says, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, a sense of long suffering through a period of time begging God to not just save your spouse, but open your eyes to sin. And as we talked about, all divorce stems from sin on one side or the other or both. And so there's not a fixed little can that I can give you this morning and say, this is how you deal with divorce and remarriage. In fact, it's just the opposite, that there's 1,000 different things to think through, to unweave, and for pastors, pray for them as they do marriage counseling to seek to unroll the ball of yarn that sometimes is handed to them. And so, generally speaking, we need to consider the effects of sin upon us, let alone our children, our future spouse, the irreparable effects of our family for generations, not to even speak of those who are now blended families and how they are to live holy in this way. There's a million different cases here. And so we see this hard contrast that he's trying to describe this to the disciples. It's a high view of marriage. There is not just for any reason you can depart from your spouse. And notice a lot of these things were coming up in the context because the disciples say in verse 10 of chapter 19 of Matthew, the disciples said to him, if such a case is with a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. And you know what? In divorced families, if you've been from a divorced family, it's very high that those that come from divorced families don't even want to get married. Why? Well, they watch their mommy and daddy break up. They watch the emotional turmoil, and they don't want to sign up for this. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you, go back to the scriptures, find grace from the Lord Jesus to view marriage the way God views it, so that in all your relationships, you can seek to honor the Lord and his plan for you. And so as Jesus established in verses 6 through 9, marriage is a high calling. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be entered into lightly. And it's not to be discarded lightly. And so what are some applications for us? How do we boil all this down and do this? And so give me a few minutes here. I want to just look at this in three ways. First, a few comments on marriage, a few comments on divorce, a few comments on remarriage, because that could apply to several here or somebody listening online. And then I'll bring this to a close. First of all, church, marriage is to be valued. Christ is clearly preaching this to his disciples and to these Pharisees. It bothers me in our world today how low we view marriage, which ultimately just reveals our low view of God. We have not given God his due. Marriage is to be valued. Enough there. Secondly, if you've never been married, I want you to seek to be godly in the state you're in. Church, we need to pray for our single people. They're living in this world that is so confused about sexuality, about marriage, about gender. Things that previous generations would have laughed about if they heard that we're struggling with this. But it's real. When you put this in young people's minds and hearts, it's destroying them. Pray for them. Church, if you see a single person, come alongside them, encourage them in the Lord. Single people, prepare for marriage and what God calls you to do. Be a student of the scriptures. Look at God's desire for marriage and what it is that God is doing to prepare you to be that spouse someday. Pursue holiness, even if you're preparing for marriage. Church, those of us who are married, we need to seek to be sanctified. God has given you your spouse for your good, but he's also given you that spouse to really be reflectors of what you are. And we know that God is bringing sanctifications issues into our life through our spouse. And so are we listening to him? Are we responding to those things biblically? Study the scriptures here. Seek to look and focus on the issues in your own marriage as what God is doing. And when your spouse opens their mouth and says something critical, as hard as it is to take it, that could be from the Lord. It could be that God is challenging you in a way, or the way that you speak to each other, the way that you treat each other, the way that you're maybe short with them, that God would challenge you in that way and that you would respond to him. Related to marriage, if you're widowed, we have widows. Praise God for the gift of marriage that you have known. And as you grieve, ask God to give you contentment and guidance. When we talk about such a thing, can bring up reopened wounds of the pain and the grief of losing your spouse. Give the Lord time to continue to heal you, and don't rush into another marriage, but allow him to work through your grief and take time to heal. Lastly, on marriage, If you're in a troubled marriage, seek the Lord. Divorce may be an option, but it's not always necessary, especially for believers. Guard yourself from listening to those who just say to cut the chain and move on. In some situations, as I tried to tell you before, seek safety, and you might have to deal with this over the course of time. Get involved with your local body of believers. Submit to your elders in this and help them to understand your situation so they can do this. Women, you need to come alongside ladies that are going through this. Pastors often don't understand it from the female side, and many things can be hidden, and there's lots of deception that has to be worked through, and so we need godly women to help in these situations. But even in these circumstances, we are called to learn lessons well, as Jesus took his disciples by to tell them these things. A few comments on divorce applicationally. I want to speak to those who have been divorced. A passage like this may bring heartburn in so many ways. Maybe thinking about that or considering all that has happened. What trials you have known for sure. Many have told me that divorce is harder to deal with than a death. My own sister went through a divorce and speaks of the pain and the trial and stuff that she is still overcoming. And those who have gone through such an event ought to also realize what the Lord is teaching you through this. To be more patient, to learn to listen to the Lord and to receive his healing, regardless of whether it was a sinful divorce or a biblical divorce in the sense of your spouse left you, abandoned you, or committed adultery. What are you learning about forgiveness? What are you learning about what God is doing in you and how he's displaying your life for others to see? Think about how you can also, even though your sin is before you, that God can recycle that for your good and the good of God's people. And so while divorce always stems from sin, let me again remind you that it's not always sinful. We have various texts. We can't unpack all that. But if sin has happened in your marriage or if you've been abandoned, you need to not just continue staring at the ground wondering what in the world has happened. God has providentially allowed this to happen in your life, and you ought to move on in his grace. And if the Lord opens an opportunity for future marriage, praise the Lord. That can be a healing salve upon your soul, as many have tasted. But we need to care for those who have gone through divorce in this way. And so I want to be gentle in the way that we do that in lighting up how low a view of marriage that we live in our society. A few final comments on remarriage. Again, church, if there's someone who has been abandoned and you saw or even saw your marriage end due to adultery, take time to heal on the in the Lord. There's time for you. Don't rush into remarriage. A lot of what we see today is remarriage can be entered into too quickly and therefore repeat some of the same patterns that maybe you had in your previous marriage. And so guard yourself. Again, for those who have been divorced, and even if that divorce was sinful and you're not remarried yet, seek restoration with the Lord and seek to consider your place and receive God's forgiveness in such a way. And pray for your former spouse that they also would repent. Get counsel from pastors. Consider the freedoms and all that God is working in your heart at this point as to next steps. Guard your heart from this, from the temptations that are out there for single people that have been divorced. Thirdly, for those who have been divorced and are considering remarriage, don't be so foolish to look at your circumstances and ignore the person that you're considering remarrying. See that a lot in the sense of just a blindness of not caring for the other person in their situation, in their healing, or whatever might be the case, that they need to be brought before the Lord, and you need to think about these things and all the different viewpoints and issues at hand, that we need to guard against sin in this way. And often, Satan can tempt in the midst of hurt towards more and more sin. To those who have been divorced, guard yourself from a negative view of marriage in general, and a negative view of marriage that you extend to other people who are having marital problems. Instead, seek their good and to become a good advisor in these issues and not have destructive tendencies to plant doubts in other people's heads concerning their marriages, even if you see very similar things to your failed marriage. I know there's a lot here, but lastly, I want to say to those who have been divorced and remarried, and they have ignored God's command and God's view of the matter, and find themselves in a remarried state and are convicted deeply about this passage, I want to encourage you to remain in the state that you are. There is forgiveness and grace to you. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is hope for you, and there's hope at the cross that God is able to forgive when you come to him in faith and repentance and let him apply his healing salve to your soul. These are just a few thoughts. This is not exhaustive. If you want more on the issue, I'd love to encourage you with some resources on this topic. There's a lot of theological discussion on this, on what Jesus is saying, what he's not saying. There's practical application to these things. It's heavy. But as Charlie Brown said, there's no problem so big that we can't run away from it. And so we want to do the opposite, right? So while it's tempting, again, to just make light of these things, we know that it's touched this congregation in multiple ways, in 100 different circumstances. And so let's seek to glorify him and see him as a satisfaction of our souls, that we could glorify him in right and good ways. And the ultimate truth is where we started this morning, as we were just singing a little bit ago, that there is going to be an excellent day. And guess what? It's a marriage. And Christ is coming back. He's coming quickly. And our groom is faithful. Let us be found faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us through this text. How good you are to define such awesome things in your word. As another place in your word says, that your word is sufficient in the sense that it's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Oh God, this issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage is one that is dear to your heart. And Lord, it reveals you. It can be such a great preaching opportunity for us to hear the gospel in and through marriage. Father, we know our world is desperate for you. And Lord, we know that the church is not exempt from marital difficulty. We ask for your grace and your protection upon this church, that you would give us wisdom in shepherding as pastors, that you would help us as a congregation to build a culture that supports the family and marriages, that we would step in with formative discipline and in areas of your word and small groups and all these different ways that we can provide support for troubled marriages in this day. But Lord, help us to realize that we're sinful. Every marriage is sinful. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that the consequences of our sin have amazing effect. But Lord, when we repent and that we turn to you in faith, you can recycle these years that the locusts have eaten and give us redemption in these ways. So Lord, through this message, do your work, whether you would restore marriages, that you would cause repentance, you'd cause us to maybe dig up old things that have been undealt with, that Father, you would bind the wounds, that you would heal the sorrow, that you would encourage those who have good marriages right now to continue, and those who are single, that Lord, you would provide for them and care for them and encourage them, that despite of all this bad news, that doesn't mean that they can't have what you have promised here, that as you provide, that Lord, you can give strength to a marriage that will seek to glorify you and honor you. Father, thank you for helping us see what the disciples were learning and what it means to be your disciple. And as married people and living in society, marriage is a discipleship issue. And so help us, we pray, to apply these things for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.